Well, if you will, take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. We're going to continue our study from last week. This is part two. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm speaking on the subject, giving our children to God. I'll tell you, you know this, but the devil wants your kids. And he's got a system that he uses. He's got a system. It's called the world. And it's lures. If you'll notice, most things in the world that are being marketed are marketed toward our children, toward our teens. And the devil wants them. He's got a plan for them. And I do believe this and teach this, that the devil has a perfect will for your life in his economy. His perfect will. We always speak about God's perfect will. Well, the devil has one too. The thief cometh not but to kill, steal, and destroy. That's his will. He wants that opportunity. He wants to get into every home, and he wants to make a mess of it. But God has a perfect will. And I find it here a great, great story from the life of Elijah. He's a man of God. He's the prophet of our God here in the text. What I love about Elijah, and I just want to remind you of this before we get into the text, that is, Elijah is just a normal person. I mean, we look at him, we see his life as the man who was fed by ravens, preserved by a widow woman, and then you find that he later on calls fire from heaven. That makes you pretty special. That makes you pretty awesome. But God reminds us, when you read the text in the book of James, that he was a man of like passions as we are. It's almost like God has to put him back on the human level so we would understand that when we look at his life, he's just a man. And by the way, don't get used to putting people on pedestals. Now, there's nothing wrong with respect. There are those who deserve it, especially if they hold an office. They hold a position that we are under. They deserve that respect. But never forget, the ground is level at the foot of the cross for all men and women. And we're all just subjects of His grace. Everybody here who's saved by the grace of God, there are none favorites. When it comes to God, the same blood it took to purchase my soul was the blood that washed your sins away. And to God we are valuable, to God we are loved, but to God we're all equal in the sense that there's no special ones. We're all His, and the ground is level, and we're all human, and we can say this, we're all sinners saved by grace. I hope that's your testimony. If you are saved, I trust you know the Lord, but we're all sinners saved by grace. And we never, never get anything greater than that. And that's pretty great. We're finding our story here in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. Would you look with me here at verse 17? The Bible says, "And it came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother and said, and Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Giving our children to God. You see this here in verse 18. where with the child with no breath in him. Verse 18, Elijah comes on the scene after she questions him in verse 18. It's there in verse 19, he said, "Give me thy son. Give me thy son." Giving our children to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I stand in great need of thee, for I cannot without you. You said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." And Lord, any work of the Holy Ghost of value eternal in the hearts of men and women today, and boys and girls, will only be done by the power that is in that vine, the Lord Jesus. And God, without that, we are nothing. So Lord, have thine own way. Speak to hearts. And may we grasp the truth of this text, of the value of giving our children to God. Thy precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen. When I was putting this together, this thought and this sermon, I was remembering what it was like being a parent for the very first time. In fact, yesterday it all came back to us. We walked into Chick-fil-A, great and spiritual restaurant, Christian music being played. Chicken sandwich on the way. Fries always hot. It's great, great place. Great place. We walked in there, and there stood young parents in each hand, one of those detachable car seats, and each one, again, set of twins. And Renee just melts. Oh! All the memories, you know. And sure enough, it kind of all came back to us. Just got a little glimpse there. I remember doing that. You know, I remember carrying them. Both arms. Remember them getting heavier and heavier, and they get bigger and bigger, and it's pretty amazing. God has been so good. We went down memory lane a little bit. I remember that feeling of a sense of fear and responsibility when the nurse, there in the hospital room where the boys were born, it's time to go. We're like, time to go. Because everything's so comfortable, you know, everything's good. Nurses are always there. Everybody's being watched. But now we're taking them home. And I remember going down the elevator, getting into the car. I pulled the car up. We got them locked into their little car seats. And it's like, now what do we do? You know, scary moment. Can we really do this? And I remember the sense of fear and this weight of responsibility. And it was like, Lord, can we really do this? And what we were thinking as being such a huge task, you know, and it was, especially brand new parents. It really, thinking back on it now, it was really simple. And that is what you do in that moment, and I did in a prayerful sense, but we tried to as parents. It really comes down to this, you just simply give them to God. You really do, you give them to God. God gives them to you so that you might raise them, of course, but in a sense, you raise them, why? To give them back to God. And what I love about the exchange here you see in this text, this woman had to give up this child. Now, it was dead. Breath had left him. But she gives over her son because she knew she was helpless. She knew there was nothing else one can do. And by the way, that's a surrender that we need to recognize, and we'll notice that here in a moment. But when she gives him over unto God through God's man, what's beautiful is the bookends of the story, as you see in verse 19, she gives him to God only to see in verse 23 that she gets him back. He brings this child down the stairs from the chamber where the miracle took place. And what does he do? He restores the child back to her. You see it earlier? She gives up the child only to get him back. And that's the beautiful picture of biblical parenting. You give that child to God, and God will give him back to you. You'll enjoy him a whole lot more. I promise you that. It's a beautiful picture of biblical parenting. Give them to God so that you might enjoy them, that you might see them. Do His precious will. And that's a giving back to you that is nothing like it in all of the world. The writer of 3 John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. I find it in my life, in my heart, when I was growing up, I wanted to please my parents. I wanted to please my grandparents. They had prayed for me. They had invested in me. It meant something for me to go and obey the Lord and do God's will. There was a sense of gratefulness on their part, and I wanted to make sure that happened. But I want to tell you, now that I'm a parent, I'm watching it happen, there is no greater joy than to see your kids walk with the Lord, to see them give themselves to the Lord. And I would flip-flop that and say there's nothing more heartbreaking than to see that child full of itself going off into the world. And we need to make sure we're giving our children to God. We've got some young parents in here. We have some middle-aged parents in here. And we've got some grandparents in here that need to understand this matter of giving our kids to God, it doesn't stop. There is a ministry of prayer where you're constantly taking those children to God in prayer. And by the way, as long as God's on the throne, there still is hope. I don't care where they are, what they've done, the decisions they've made, and the messes they may have made. I'm telling you, God is still on the throne, and you can still give them to God in a place of prayer. They may not be interested, but I'll tell you this much, God's interested, and He loves them. And where we may have given up on them, God hasn't given up on them. So let's stay at it and keep giving them to God in this day and time. Giving our children to God. Number one, we notice the sickness of the child. The sickness of the child. It was one, it was so sore that breath, there was no breath left in that child. And it's interesting to see how she reacted. And we'll just touch on this by way of review. But remember how she acted? The first thing she did, she recalled her own sin. And I think that's normal for a child of God. When bad things happen, the first thing you do is you evaluate yourself. And that's not a bad thing. I don't preach against that, even though there's a balanced view of that in the Scripture. Remember the blind man in John 9 when the disciples said, what sin did this man commit or his parents commit that he should be born blind? Jesus corrected them. Jesus corrected them and made sure they understood this is not for a problem of sin. This is not of judgment. This is all for the glory of God. Well, that is true, but you also have to balance it. There are some who are sick. And yes, some who have sleeping in Jesus, that means death, because of their sin that they should have taken and had forgiven and sought the forgiveness of God, but lived on in rebellion only to suffer the judgment of God. And I will tell you, that must be a balance that's preached from every pulpit in America. There are consequences to sin. It will be a payday someday. May God help us not to treat it lightly, that God is now the grandpa type that just kind of sweeps things under the rug. No, no, no. He's a just and holy God for which we are responsible to. I'm glad He loves me. I'm glad He's long-suffering, but He's a just and holy God as well, friend. We see the sickness of the child, and she says, oh, is this because of my sin? And let me remember this, that the man of God did not play that down. You know what he did when she made that statement? I just read it a moment ago. He went into a place of prayer and said, Lord, is this judgment upon this woman's sin? We don't know what the sin is. God doesn't bring it up, but it's bothering her. So he takes that to God in a matter of prayer. But the Lord never dwells on it. They just go from there and then on to the blessing of healing. Did you catch that? He says, Lord, are you bringing judgment upon this woman because of her sin? And it's like, there's no answer there. But once that is settled, it's now asking for the healing and for the miracle, which happens. What does that tell us? Before there is God's favor, there might be forgiveness needed. Before we see the petitions granted, there may be a time of confession. And that's okay. Let's deal with our sin first before we can plead the favor of God. And so that's what he does, and the matter has moved on, and the miracle comes. We see the sickness of the child. But number two, we see the surrender of the child. The surrender. He goes to her and says, give me thy son. Now notice where he takes her from in verse 19, the child from. It says, he took him out of her bosom. You have to imagine the child is small in that she's holding it. Probably a little toddler. He takes her from her bosom. It means she's got him right here, locked in, just probably weeping, grieving over the death of the child. She probably held it very close to see if there was any breath left in the child, to lean down and listen to its little mouth. No breath at all. The child had died. There was no question about it. And he says, "Give me thy son." Now there's a moment here, I believe, of a strong will that had to surrender to God's man. For what's happening here? There were some reasons why she should have held on to that child. Think about it. Maybe in her argument, it's too late. What can you do? Why should I give my child to God? It's too late. Have you ever said that? Pray for my children? Pastor, it's too late. No, it's not. Not while there's a God on the throne in heaven. It's never too late. Maybe she would have said, "No, this is my time to grieve." And she wanted to just maybe in a sense of self-pity and brokenness, very granted, no doubt. But maybe she wants to hold on to the child for her time of grieving. I know when I'm grieving, I don't like somebody coming around singing about sunshine and roses. When I'm grieving, I want folks to grieve with me. I don't need somebody coming around when I'm grieving to say, "Well, don't forget Romans 8:28. All things work together for good." And that's not the time to tell me when I'm grieving, broken in my heart. Now, it's the Word of God, and it works. It rings true. But sometimes we don't need a sermon. Maybe she would have held on to that child thinking, "It's too late, and this is my time to grieve. Don't take my child yet." I don't know. There may be other reasons why she would hold on to this child. Maybe she's getting a little bitter. Maybe that's why she came out and said, "Oh, thou man of God, since you've come into my house, you've brought the attention of God in this place. Is he now looking at my sin?" I think there's some bitterness here that's dwelling up. She could have held on to the child and said, "You've brought enough trouble to this house. Why should I let him go to you?" And many times that happens. She had to give him up before. You remember early in the chapter? Just quick review. Early in the chapter, she was down to one meal for her and her son. The man of God says, "I need it first." It was the decree of God. It was God's plan. Give me first the water and the oil and cake. And God will see to it that it will never run dry. She had to, by faith, lay aside her needs and her son's need to take care of God's man. That was a real surrender. She's already done that. Now you're asking me to surrender him again? What things do I get by doing all of this to see my son die? I tell you, there are some reasons why she would have clutched and held on to this child. It's interesting how God designed this. She's got to give up the child to the one in her thinking is the cause of this. Again, she's giving up the child to the very one that has brought this upon her. That's what she's saying. And so we see the surrender, but she does. She surrenders the child to the Lord. And by the way, many of our disappointments in life, they may be appointments. Divine appointments. Disappointments are divine appointments where you must give it to God. The first thing the devil wants to do is to tell you that it's God's fault. I'm here to remind you as his spokesperson that it may be in the sovereign will of God, but I would tell you this, God is your answer, not the problem. God is the source of grace and divine healing. And so we give it up to him. It's a surrender. Number three, we solve the supplication. We solve the supplication. What did he do? He took this child up to his chamber, and the Bible says he stretched himself over the child. It's unique in this way of praying. We see men down on their knees. We see men on their face. But this man chose to stretch himself over the child, and he prayed three times. A few things you catch from that. I dealt on this last time. But you see where he stretches himself almost in a labor-intensive act, showing that prayer is more than just talk. May I remind you that prayer is work. It's a stretching. Prayer can be intense, can be emotionally draining. Prayer can be one of those things for which not only do we work through, prayer is something you war through. Do you know you're going up against the battle, or you're up against the host of Satan when you pray? Nothing makes hell more nervous than a praying Christian. When you pray, you mostly battle in prayer. You see, that's why the distractions. That's why it's hard to get into that place. It's why it's hard, even when you're praying, to, in a sense, enter in to praying. Jude speaks of praying in the Holy Ghost. I'm afraid many of us don't know what that is. It's not to be creepy or super spiritual, but I believe there's praying, but I believe there's also a moment where we enter in and we're with God. The Bible tells us that we go to the throne of grace and there we plead for that grace to help in a time of need. It's a throne of grace for which you're entering. God could have said it, go to your knees, go to your place of prayer, and those are places and those are means by which we might do physically. But spiritually, you're walking into the throne room of God. You have the audience of one who hears and knows your heart and who loves you and who has plenty of grace and mercy to go around for all. The bottom line is, are we entering in? Are we laying hold to God? Are we stretching ourselves in a burden of prayer? Remember Hannah when she prayed? This was the prophet Samuel's mother. When she prayed, she went up to Shiloh there at the temple, and while she was praying, she was of such anguish and pain while she was praying that the man of God saw her from a distance and thought, the priest did, thought she was drunk. She was in such intensity in praying for a son that it was misrepresented. And I want to tell you, when somebody's really entered into the veil and they're praying and they're in a stretching, intense work in prayer, from a distance you're not going to understand that, but because it's a work of the heart. It's one of great, great burden. The Bible says, cast thy burden upon the Lord and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. In prayer, it will take time. Intense effort and sacrifice to win. Prayer is so important. Well, he supplicates, he prays, he stretches himself over this child. Three times he prayed. David said, morning and evening and at noon will I pray and cry aloud and he shall hear my voice. What did David call prayer? Three times a day he cried aloud to God. Has there been a burden upon your heart that would cause you to cry aloud? It will cause you to go to God three times a day. David said, morning and evening, and at noon will I cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice. The point of the text, the point of this is, there must be some intense labor. My grandpa was a man of prayer. He was the first one to tell you that praying was the hardest work he'd ever done. And he worked in coal mines, and he built houses on the job sites where we all grew up. Hard working man. You shook hands with him, you felt it. Not only was he strong, but they were calloused. He knew how to work with his hands. He knew what labor meant. And he was the first to tell you that the hardest work he'd ever done in his life was the work of prayer. Maybe that's why many neglect it. It's too much work. But I will tell you, I believe this with all my heart, and I'm preaching to this old boy. It may be what we'd call preaching to the choir, but I'm preaching to me right now. If you think something special here at Shenandoah ever happens, it will not be by a personality, nor will it be by talent. There's not enough of a show we can put on this platform to impress anybody. And if it does impress them, it's only for a fleeting moment. But a true, eternal work of God that changes lives will come from a power that's not found in us. It will come because people in this church are praying. If we want God to turn us around and go to the next level and see Him touch our children, see them walk the aisle, see them in the baptismal pool, it won't be because we got a new, you know, children's pastor and he's just the greatest thing since Ronald McDonald. No. We give out hot dogs and hamburgers at every church service. Popcorn and little balloons tied into animals, all we want. But if you want a power that would change lives and raise an army for God, it's got to come from a power that's not found in this this world. It's got to come from an energy that makes this place special. It will come because there are saints of God somewhere who don't care to get any kind of credit, but they have a burden in their heart, and they have found a private place to pray, and there they have stretched themselves over the prayer sheets and the prayer list they have. I've even had one saint of God tell me, I used to have a prayer list, but I've got a prayer book now. And folks, we probably all should be owning some prayer books and take those and, I mean, stretch ourselves over them and call them out to God. I was so thrilled this morning. I woke up, I had two texts from people living in other places saying, I'm praying for power in the pulpit where you preach today. Hey, man, I need that. Why? It's just a show if the Holy Ghost does not show up. And we need not to get caught up in the showmanship and the entertainment business. We're not CEOs and we're not showmen. We're men and women of God that in His mercy and only by His power will lives be touched and changed. May God help us. We see the supplication. But I see the lastly, and this is so important. I'll close with this. The salvation of the child. The salvation of the child. This is when the miracle happens and breath comes back into the child. Well, this is great. Elijah calls upon God. In verse 22, he hears his voice, and the Bible says the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now, giving our children to God, that in a spiritual sense is what we must have, all that miracle. That God the Holy Ghost will breathe on them the life of Christ for their salvation. May I remind you that you can pray prayers and go to the baptismal pool, but if there's no true life of Christ, no true conversion of their soul, then we're just religious, and it's just religious garb and rhetoric. The real life is the true life of the Spirit in any child of God. That's not foreign preaching, that's biblical preaching. Can you turn with me to James? Very important passage. James, the book of James. And I want you to notice chapter 2, verse 26. Very important principle in this matter of spiritual life. James 2, verse 26 says this, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." All right, so what's his imagery here? You have a body, right? That body, without the spirit, is dead. The word spirit is the same word for the word breath. Same thing happened to Adam. God took, you know, the soil or the dust of the ground, formed and made a man, and then what did he do? He breathed into man, and man became a living soul. Unless God breathes, unless we get a breath from heaven, it's just a lump of clay. It's just going to lay there. Just a lump of clay. That's all it is. Brother Josh, could I have your jacket real quick? This is a nice jacket. That's why I use Josh's. This is a jacket. Nice jacket. Jacket, lift up your arms. Jacket, turn around. Jacket, unbutton yourself. Jacket, put the button back on. Just lay in there. Why? There's no life in it. Do the same thing with a glove. Lay the glove on the ground and tell the glove to move its fingers, it'll just sit there. There has to be a living source inside of this fine jacket. Now, Josh, I'm not going to ask you to stand up, turn around, do all that stuff, but you get the illustration. I'm often fearful that in many churches we have the right garb, the right look. It looks sharp, looks good, but there's no life in it. Even though it appears religious and looks sharp and we dress it up real nice, thank you, brother, it doesn't do spiritually what it's supposed to do because there's no spiritual life in it. And bottom line, folks, it's this. If you've got a living body, it has to have breath. And if there's no breath, as we saw in the child, if you may call yourself a living body, but if you stop breathing, eventually somebody's going to bury you. If it stops breathing, there's no life in it. A living body breathes. And may I say, a living faith breathes. You say, what is breathing? It's breathing the very life of Christ itself. When a person gets saved, Christ comes on and lives within that person in the power and person of the Holy Spirit of God. It's the life of Christ. That's why when the writer said it this way in 1 John, he said, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Very simple, but profound, in that the miracle of salvation is that the Spirit of God comes in a person. That's why they change. That's why they take on a different look in the sense of the way they used to live their life. They have breath. And where there's no spiritual breath, I'm caused to wonder. I'm led to wonder. Maybe they are without Christ. Spiritual life is not necessarily religious. The spiritual life is the life of Christ. Living faith breathes with the activity of Jesus. I've seen people super spiritual, but I couldn't find where they were like Jesus. They had all the gifts that you could use in church settings, but there was a lack of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, even in the most religious setting. And the bottom line is, we have a child here that needs breath. And until there's breath, there's no true spiritual life. And I would tell you this, as parents, glad is the day you see the Spirit of God stirring and working in their children. Glad is the day we see them surrender and give their life to Christ. Remember when my son got saved. I've seen all my children get saved. I remember one particular one. Mitchell and I were just driving down the road. He's just a boy. He's an early teen. And he started asking questions. You can tell he was under great stress and concern and teary-eyed. And I asked him, I said, what's wrong? He said, I don't know if I'm saved. Well, I explained salvation to him. That's what we did when he was a child. But we explained it to him again. I said, Mitchell, do you feel like you need to be saved? Yes, Daddy. I want to get saved. Well, we can get saved right now. We're driving in the car. You can get saved right now. Yeah, let's get saved right now. I said, well, let's do it right now. So I turned the car around. We were close at that point, only a quarter of a mile from the church. I had a key to the church. Let's just go into church and do it. So I turned the car around. We drove up to the church. I had the key. We went in. We went to the front pew. And right there, father and son, I took my Bible and led him to Christ. And told him to call on God. Now, we could have been in the corn patch. We could have been in the swimming pool. And the same thing would have happened. It wasn't the location. It was the fact that the Spirit of God chose a moment to touch his heart. And when God calls, you let him come. When the children wanted to see Jesus, he said, lo! Don't you resist them. Suffer the children to come unto me. And when there is a pull from heaven above for that child to come to God, I say, parents, let them come. Give them to Jesus. You never go wrong doing that. Give them to Jesus. I love it. It's a beautiful thing. But we stand helpless. We stand as helpless as that mother that day who was holding on to that child for whatever reason. No, 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 no. He says, give me your son. And she gave him over to the man of God, which is a picture of giving it to the Lord. God was able to breathe breath into that child. We're helpless unless He breathes upon them. Because we're not strong. We don't have the power. I remember when I was just about 8 years old, we were back in the backyard. I've shared the story once before, I think, here at Shenandoah. We were in the backyard playing in the barnyard. And my uncle, who owned the farm at that time, had this huge trailer which we used to transport cattle in. This trailer was an old-time I think it was a double axle, but it was a big old monstrous trailer you could put cattle into. But the back door of that thing was made out of rough cut timber about that thick, stretched long enough to go the whole length of the trailer. And it was made up of boards all the way up, making one solid door on a couple of bottom hinges. You had to lower that thing from the top by pulling the pins, and that whole back door would just slap to the ground. Well, it was so massive, it took a couple of men to do it. It was a heavy, heavy door made for beast of burden to walk upon to get inside. So it had to be pretty stout, pretty heavy. And I watched my uncles, two of them at one time, my dad and his brother, picked up that thing and shut it. It took quite a bit of effort for grown men to do it. Well, we didn't have any clue. We come up on that big old trailer and we thought, hey, let's get inside and play. Let's get inside. Well, you had to pull the pins that are up there at the top. My sister had the big idea. She said, well, I'll tell you what you do. She looked at my cousin, Carolyn, and myself. We're all about 7, 8 years old, piece. And she said, you two climb up there, pull the pins, and I'll catch the door. Smart. Well, we did. We got all excited. I climbed up on this end, Carolyn on that end. Again, we're just 7, 8 years old. I pulled the pin. Carolyn pulled her pin. And my sister says, okay, I got it. And she put her little arms up like this. She's only about 8 years old. When that door came down, it caught her like this. And for just a second, she even told me about this the other day. I was asking her about it. She said, I remember I had it for just about a second. And all of a sudden, collapse. Like a daisy flower under that door, it collapsed her and pinned her head to the ground. The scene I have, and even though that happened when I was just 7, 8 years old, I could still, and if I think of it at night, I will not sleep. It's something I can't endure to think about. I looked and all I can see was my sister's head pinned to the ground and her rest of her body was outside of the door and she was just waving her arms helplessly like this. She couldn't do anything. Can't get it up. She's just laid to the ground. And I could hear the muffled noise, help me. Somebody help me. And it was muffled and we just stood there helpless. There's no way my cousin and I could pick up that massive door. She was pinned to the ground, nothing we can do. I think at that moment, my cousin knew where her daddy was, and somehow she got word to him, and I could see him still running full speed. He knew what had happened, and he turned the corner just as quickly as you could imagine, and he grabbed that massive door with one arm, lifted it up just high enough, took the other arm, pulled my sister out, slammed the thing to the ground. Pulled my sister up in his arms, but then my sister was going out. She had went unconscious, and he drove her, not drove her, he ran her to my mom, my grandparents' home. Sorry. And I remember they put her on the counter, and they was trying to keep her awake till they get her into the car and go to the emergency room. And they got her awake. And they got her in the car and drove her to the emergency room. Now, she's fine. You know, everything worked out great. Man saved her life. We were standing there helpless, and Uncle Devy, we called him, Uncle Devy came out of nowhere and saved her life. And as helpless as we were standing there, that picture is a beautiful picture of the reality, really, of salvation. We see what sin does. We see it pinning our children to the ground, and there's not enough reform or education or programs or clowns for Jesus that'll turn that around. There must be a miracle of a stronger one, stronger than us, that will bring rescue to their soul. And it's only by the Holy Ghost of God. If there's ever someone that ought to be welcomed here, we ought to have a committee out here welcoming him to the church. We're glad you're here. We couldn't do it without you. It ought to be the Christians in this church praying for the visitation of the Spirit of God in this place. Because without His Spirit, we can't have real church. Without His Spirit, we can't see real conversions. Without His Spirit, we can't have the blessings of Almighty God. It comes by God Himself through the Holy Spirit. And I'm preaching Baptistic doctrine. Don't think I've gone off Lulu Land. Okay, this is Baptistic. This is Bible. Even better than Baptistic. Bible. And my friend, let me tell you. I saw that man rescue my sister. My sister's great doing, by the way. She's a pastor's wife. She's had, I think, 6 children. She didn't have a few kids. She had a litter. I mean, she had a whole bunch of them. And she's doing great. I always tell people, you know, her head's a little narrow. She's a little crazy, but she's fine. She really is. I always have to say that. It's a lot of fun to be around. Give your children to the Lord. It's our only hope. Someone's got to pray. We raise them to give them to God. And there'll be no greater joy in this church than to watch our children walk in truth. And kids, you could not bless us more than to see yourself surrendered to God. Couldn't bless us more. I mean, just give your life to Him. Let Him live in and through you. Be the blessing that God wants you to be by giving it all to Him. Father in heaven, thank you.